All right. Before we get into the message, let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for another opportunity this morning to look into your word. We pray you guide us and direct us into the truth. Help us to understand the lesson you have for us this morning. Give us each something from the scriptures that will benefit us and our service for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In the New Testament, as you know, we have four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each one is a little different from the other. That is, different in the details they cover from the life and ministry of Jesus. And there's a reason for that. You might remember from our very first lesson in the Gospel of Matthew on Sunday morning, months and months ago, that we shared how Matthew emphasizes the kingship of Jesus and his right to the throne of Israel. And Mark emphasizes the servanthood of Jesus. Luke emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. And John emphasizes the deity of Jesus, the fact that he is God in the flesh. And because of these different purposes, they emphasize different things and share different stories from the life of Jesus. But as you go through the Gospels, you find that Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover a lot of the same stuff, but John is different. And that's why the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. You'll sometimes hear that and read that in Bible study books, the Synoptic Gospels or the similar Gospels. And John is not included in that because he covers different things. And the reason for that is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all present Jesus in relation to the Jews. But John presents Jesus in relation to the whole world. And that's why you have John 3:16 in that book. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so we have three that are similar and one that's very different. But even the three that are similar, when they're telling the same stories, they will tell it from a little different slant. And so really, they're all different. However, one thing that is covered in every one of those four Gospels is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, where the crowds hail him as their king. It's found in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. But since we are going to cover it again when we get to Matthew 21 in our studies on Sunday mornings, we're going to do something different. We're going to read it this morning from one of the other Gospels. So if you would, take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him. And straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said, What do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto him, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strewed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. We always call this the triumphal entry of Jesus. But the reality is that it was not quite as triumphant as we might imagine. In Jewish history, triumphal entries took place when a king would return from battle after having defeated an enemy nation. He would ride into Jerusalem in a chariot pulled by two white horses. Behind him would be all the officers and generals on their horses. Behind that would be the troops marching in lockstep as conquering heroes. And then there would be a display of all the spoils that were gained in the battle, all the riches and treasures that were confiscated. And then there would be a display of the people who were very prominent in the defeated country, who are now prisoners of war and destined for a life of common slavery. This type of triumphal entry would be a massive display of pageantry. The king would arrive with all the regalia. A massive display of pageantry. The crowds would be huge, and they would be cheering wildly. But the triumphal entry of Jesus was not quite that big a deal. Jesus didn't come to Jerusalem with all kinds of pageantry. There was no pomp and circumstance. He came riding a lowly donkey. He came in humility and meekness. He didn't come as the conqueror in some great battle. And he came knowing full well that the people who were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. He knew that that crowd totally misunderstood his purpose for coming. They were not looking for someone to rule and reign over them. They were just looking for someone to deliver them from Roman oppression. That's all they wanted. They wanted a deliverer from Rome, but they did not want a Messiah who would call them to repent and who would demand obedience from them. They were not looking for a savior from sin. They were just looking for someone to get them out of a bad situation. They missed the fact that Jesus had come to be both king and savior. Now, how do we know that they missed that point? Well, keep a marker here. Go over a few chapters to chapter 15. What's happening in chapter 15 is Jesus is now standing in the judgment hall before Pilate. And a conversation has taken place. But I want you to see how this conversation comes to a conclusion, beginning in verse 7. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? And they cried out, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, whom, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. How do we know that they missed the point? It's because this very same crowd that was shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, that very same crowd, just 2 days later, was crying, Crucify him! Crucify him! The same crowd. So much for wanting a king. Now, going back to chapter 11, let's consider not what the crowd thought, because they got it wrong. Let's consider what Jesus thought. You see, this was a very well-planned event by Jesus. They didn't just come up to him and grab him and say, We want you to be our king. Here, ride this donkey. We're going to give you a parade in town. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem was a well-crafted, deliberately planned event by Jesus. In the opening of Mark chapter 11, you can see Jesus methodically planning it. In verses 1 and 2, he instructed two of his disciples to go to a certain place in the village where they would find a colt tied that had never been ridden before. And then he told them exactly what to say to the colt's owner to secure permission to use the animal. The two disciples then followed Jesus' instructions, and everything turned out exactly like Jesus said it would. He then mounted the colt, and the procession moved down the road the short distance to Jerusalem. The crowd responded enthusiastically as they quoted from Psalm 118, verse 26, and Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, because this was a partial fulfillment of those scriptures. But they did not fully comprehend what was going on that day. However, Jesus did. The Lord's ride into Jerusalem involved a donkey, some coats, some garments, and branches thrown on the ground, and the praises of some unknown Passover pilgrims. But doesn't it strike you as odd that this was the one and only time that Jesus allowed a public demonstration on his behalf? All the other times he put a stop to it. Every time the crowd gathered, it looked like they were going to force him to be king. He stopped it. He either dispersed the crowd, or he left them behind and went up into a mountain to pray, or he hopped in a boat and headed for the other side of the sea. And in one particular case where they were going to force him to be there to be king, he just kind of passed through the crowd unknown and just disappeared from their sight. He never allowed a public demonstration on his behalf. But not this time. This was different. He openly accepted their call to be king, even if they didn't fully understand what it meant. Now, why did he do that? He did it to force the Jewish religious leaders to act during the Passover, when it was ordained before the foundation of the world that he should die. He knew that if he could get that crowd to proclaim him king, then those Jewish religious leaders, out of envy and jealousy, would begin to plot his death so that he, unbeknownst to them, could provide salvation for the world. He planned it, and it worked. It worked exactly like Jesus planned it. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, the next thing that is said about those Jewish religious leaders immediately after the triumphal entry is this. It says, "Then assembled together the chief priest and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consorted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him." The triumphal entry worked exactly like Jesus planned it to work. To begin the process that would lead to his death on the cross, so that he could provide salvation to a lost and dying world. Remember, the death of Jesus for our sins was planned all the way back in the ages of eternity past. In Revelation 3, verse 18, he is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was always planned for Jesus to shed his blood and die on the cross for our sins. It was always planned for him to be the sacrifice for our sins, to take our place, to take the punishment that we deserve so that we could be forgiven. It had always been planned that way. And it was always planned that Jesus would rise again 3 days later, victorious over sin, death, hell, and the grave, so that we could have eternal life and a home in heaven, and so that we could one day be victorious over sin, death, hell, and the grave. The triumphal entry was a carefully, methodically, deliberately planned event by Jesus to start everything in motion so he could provide eternal salvation for the world. It was not just some random parade that day. It was the beginning of a series of events that would change the eternal destiny of mankind forever. By making a way for all people to be delivered from the penalty of sin, if they will just turn from sin and turn to the Savior and put their faith and their trust in him and him alone for the salvation of their soul. Now, let's begin to wind down the message by pointing out one more thing. Earlier in the message, I said that the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem was a partial fulfillment of Psalm 118, verse 26, and Zechariah 9:9. And I said that on purpose, Because there is coming a day, yet in the future, when the triumphal entry will be completely fulfilled. And if you are a believer in Christ, a born-again, blood-washed child of God by faith in Christ, you get to be part of that great fulfillment of the triumphal entry. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. And beginning in verse 11. It says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." That's us, folks, as Christians. That's our part in the triumphal entry. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." How's that for a triumphal entry? According to the Word of God, there's coming a day when Jesus will return to this earth. And he will step foot onto the Mount of Olives, and it will split in two. And he will march triumphantly into Jerusalem and sit himself down on the throne of David. And he shall rule the world for 1,000 years. He will take his rightful place as king. And if you're a Christian, you get to return with him and rule and reign with him. But remember that 7 years before this event that we just read in Revelation, 7 years before that, Christ will come to the air, not all the way to the earth, but he will come to the air, and he will call all Christians up to heaven to prepare us to ride back with him in victory on the day he comes and conquers the world and claims his rightful place. But if you don't know him as Savior, you won't be part of that group that's called up. And you won't be part of that victorious army of Christ. You will instead face Jesus as your ultimate judge. And it won't be pretty. It won't be pretty. And so this morning, I beg with you and I plead with you, if you have never received Christ as your Savior, don't put it off any longer. Because the Lord could come to the air and call us to heaven any day. We don't know the day or the hour. The Bible says we're not to predict that. But at the same time, the Bible says we're not to be ignorant of the times and seasons either. And I think we're a lot closer to that day than we realize. But any day, he could come to the air and call all believers home. But if you don't know him as your Savior, you will not be participating in that. And you will not be part of that glorious, victorious army that will return one day as he conquers the world. And so you need to come to Christ today while you have the opportunity, before it's too late. You need to open up your heart and invite Jesus in to be your Savior and Lord. And then if you are already a Christian, well, praise the Lord for that. But I want you to take this message as a challenge. A challenge to get out there and proclaim Jesus to others so they can be ready for the Lord's return. We should want everybody we know to be part of that victorious army of Christ. But they won't be if we don't tell them about Christ. So take up the challenge and never be ashamed or afraid to boldly proclaim to anybody who will listen the great news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners and that he is coming back any day, and we can be ready to meet him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God this morning and for the opportunity to look into its pages. And we thank you for the willingness of the Son of God to leave the splendors and the glories of heaven and come down to this earth to be our Savior, to make it possible for us to have forgiveness and eternal life, to make it possible to be for us to be one of your children, to be part of that victorious, conquering army of Christ. And Lord, I pray that you'd give us a new burden, a new passion for reaching out to people that don't know Christ and sharing the good news with them so they can be ready when he returns. And then, of course, we pray that if there's anybody in this room or anybody watching by way of the internet that does not know Christ personally in their heart as their Savior and Lord, Father, help them to see this is their greatest need. And I pray that right now, wherever they might be, they just open that heart of theirs and say, Lord Jesus, come in. Forgive my sin. Give me eternal life. Be my Savior. And Lord, I know if they'll call out to you that way, you're not going to turn them away, because you don't turn people away who come to you in faith. And so, Lord, take this message and continue to speak to people's hearts. Again, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for all he was willing to do on our behalf. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.